William Carey, who was the great Baptist missionary to India. And he famously preached this sermon in 1792 in Friar Lane Chapel in Nottingham. And it focused in particular on verses 2 and 3. The attitude of the church and of many professing Christians at the time was one of indifference to world missions. One minister sneeringly decried Carey's concern for world mission, saying, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do so without consulting you or me." Well, Carey's sermon became known as the Deathless Sermon, not to be confused with the Endless Sermon. That's something very different that you might be experiencing this morning. And this sermon was also famous for the maxim from this sermon, which we've used in our 10-year plan. It's the title we've given to the talk this morning: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect. Do we expect great things from God? And perhaps the most important thing about Isaiah 54 and the profundity of what I'm about to say will stun you. And perhaps the most important thing about Isaiah 54 is that it follows Isaiah 53. There you go. In the whole of the Old Testament, there is no greater prophetic vision of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sin-bearing, atoning death that provides salvation for the world. And it is so gloriously and richly depicted in Isaiah 53, written about 700 years before Jesus went to the cross. I guess many of us are familiar with them. Let me just pick out some of these verses. Verse 4, "Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord," verse 10, "it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." And so on and so on. Speaking about the death of Jesus, whereby he bears our sin so that we might be forgiven. And this was foreseen and predicted by Isaiah 700 years before it came to pass. It's maybe one of the passages and chapters that people become quickly acquainted with when they first become Christians and begin to dig into the unfamiliar territory of the Old Testament. But of course, when Isaiah wrote his book, he didn't divide it up into the chapters and verses. That's what we've done since. This was just one book. And it flows quite naturally, as he'd have written it, from the end of chapter 53 into chapter 54. If we know Isaiah 53 well, it's probably most likely that we don't know Isaiah 54 anywhere nearly as well. And before we start to look at it, I'll simply pose this question. If Isaiah 53 points to, so beautifully and so clearly, the sacrificial death of Jesus for the salvation of the world, if the gospel message is that the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, so longs to bring salvation to a world that is lost and in rebellion against him and moving towards his coming judgment, if he longs for it so much that as the years pass and the fullness of his salvation plan unfolds, and we come to discover that this figure in Isaiah 53, this servant of the Lord who suffers so greatly, who had no form or majesty we should desire him, despised and rejected by men, that this figure turns out to be none other than God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God who became man and dwelt among us. When we begin to grasp something of the enormity of what God has done to accomplish salvation for us, then what might we expect the consequence of that saving action to be? Would we expect it to lead to a small salvation for a very few? Or would we expect it to be a great salvation for very many? Wouldn't it be unthinkable that the Son of God could come and give his life to such suffering and such a sacrificial death for just a very small number of people to be saved? In fact, again, from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through to the very end of the Bible, the story of God's plan of salvation always should lead us to have expectations that it will be a great salvation, that it will be vast. If you remember the very beginning, with the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God promises through Abraham that through Abraham all the families on earth shall be blessed. All the nations. That God is going to bring a blessing that's going to come down through the line of Abraham, but it's going to, from that, spread out to all the families of the earth. Not just for one people. We read in Genesis 22, verse 17, God speaks again to Abraham and says, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Walk along the seashore, Abraham, and put your hand in the sand and just pick up one handful and let the grains of sand slip through your fingers, and each one representing a number of your offspring. And look along the whole beach. As many as the grains of sand on the seashore, he says to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And when you come to the end of the Bible, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, where John is seeing in a vision the end result, the finished, the accomplished salvation of God, what does John describe? He says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne. Do you see what this is leading us to expect? That God's salvation is glorious and it's extraordinary. It's glorious and extraordinary in the way in which it is accomplished. That it is not a mere man who brings salvation, but it is God who becomes a man to bring salvation through suffering and dying for us. And it's glorious and extraordinary in its scope because it is huge, it is vast, a number too great to count, not small, not restricted, not fragile and insignificant. And so as Isaiah 53 proclaims the coming salvation of God and then moves into Isaiah 54, what do we find and what might we expect? Well, I just want to bring out three imperatives, three commands in the first eight verses. Would that we had time to do more because it is such a beautiful chapter. But in verse 1, the first command is sing. The second command in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. And the third command in verse 4, fear not. Firstly, sing. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Why sing? Because you're about to give birth. In the Old Testament time, infertility was particularly something that brought shame. And Isaiah sees the people of God like a barren woman with nothing to sing about or to rejoice about. Through his ministry, through the book of Isaiah, the first 40 chapters, predominantly his message is one of judgment, of warning, of judgment to come, of the forthcoming exile into Babylon, which indeed happens. He's preaching a message to a people who seemed barren and fruitless and lifeless and unresponsive to God's word, in danger of dying out and forsaken and abandoned by God and sent into exile. But not only does Isaiah look prophetically to the judgment of God and the nation sent into exile, he looks even further than that. That came about 150 years or so after his ministry. He looks beyond that 700 years to the promised one of God who would bring salvation to his people. And so for the people of God, the wonderful good news was that judgment was not to be the final word. This was not where it would end. The history of the nation called by God to be his people and to be his light to the nations was one of continual failure and rebellion. But what Isaiah foretold and could see from a distance, that we now see with much greater clarity, is that God would come to do for his people what his people could not do themselves. He would come as a man, as an Israelite, as a descendant of Abraham. And for the first and only time in human history, a man would walk the earth in perfect obedience and communion with God. And he would then suffer and die on behalf of his people. He lived for his people and he died for his people. And subsequent to that, consequent to that, his salvation would spread to the very ends of the earth. And countless millions would come to join the people of God. And so the first command in the light of Isaiah 53 is sing. Sing with delight. Sing with joy. Sing songs of happiness and rejoicing. The time of infertility and shame and dishonor and judgment and barrenness is over. For here comes the gospel age. Here comes the age of joy, the age of blessing. And that often is the first mark of salvation. Or its first characteristic, or the first consequence of salvation, singing for joy. See, real Christianity is always a religion of song. When you go to the mosque, you don't sing. Islam is not a religion of song. Christianity is a religion of song. It's the mark of the Christian. It's one of the ways you know God's salvation has come to you. Your soul begins to sing. How does David describe it in Psalm 40? Do you remember? He describes it as though he'd been in a pit, a deep pit of darkness and destruction and doom-filled pit. And then he says, but God has lifted me out of the pit and he's put his feet on a rock. And then David says, how does he respond? He says, God put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. As soon as he's brought me out of the pit, what happens is my heart begins to sing. Always. You trace it through the Bible, Exodus, when the people of God have been slaves in Egypt, suffering terribly for so many years, and God brings them out of slavery. And they cross the Red Sea in Exodus. What's the immediate thing that happens after they're delivered through the Red Sea? The immediate thing, the next chapter we read of, the song of Moses. Why? Because they've been rescued and they begin to sing. Revelation 5. As soon as we read of the victorious, conquering Lamb of God, all of heaven erupts with singing. They sang a new song, Worthy Are You. The appropriate response to this glorious and extraordinary salvation is that our hearts filled with joy begin to sing. If you've been a Christian a while, can I ask you, is your heart still singing? Not asking what are you doing or not doing for God. That follows. But does your heart sing the song he first put in your heart when you first came to Christ, salvation's song? And then to us as a church, would that our singing really reflected the magnificence of our Saviour and his salvation? Would that we cared less about whether we sing in tune or not? And just sang with hearts filled with joy. there's something un-English about that. There's something un-Anglican about that. But honestly, we could turn up the volume, couldn't we? We could have a bit more enthusiasm, couldn't we? You know, we're going to watch over these next few weeks people singing their hearts out for people kicking a football around a football pitch. And I'll be one of them, and I'll get very excited about it. But it is really so trivial, isn't it? Utterly trivial compared to the salvation of our God. Let's sing. We have such a great Saviour and such a great salvation. And we should sing of Him with joy. I know sometimes, of course, we also have songs of sorrow to sing. Sometimes we come to church heavy laden and burdened. And I'm not saying we should ignore that or that we should pretend. In fact, we do need to have a better balance of scriptural songs, because the Psalms are filled with many songs of lament and sorrow. It's part and parcel of human experience in this messed up world, and there's nothing worse than superficial or even hypocritical worship. But rather that because we have such a great Saviour and such a great salvation, we should sing of Him with joy and delight and passion. And we may even find that as we do that, as we worship Him, the power of genuine praise and worship helps put the burdens and fears into context and into His hands. Secondly, verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. See what he's saying here? He's saying, look, salvation has been accomplished. Now get ready to expand. Your tent is far too small. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. You're going to spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. This explosion of grace coming out of Isaiah 53 is going to go to the ends of the earth, and it's going to possess every nation. And it will people the desolate cities. If you're here this morning and you're not really sure where you stand before God, or you're not a Christian, or you're not quite clear, or you maybe got a vague belief in God, but you don't know if you're really a Christian or not, this is a wonderful passage for you. Do you understand? Do you see this? That what God is, everything God is doing and speaking about in these verses is about how He is calling to you to come to Him, and how He's doing everything necessary to make it possible for you to come to Him. Chapter 53 is all about His love expressed in the giving of His precious Son to die for you, to take away your sin, to remove any and every barrier between you and Him. And having done that, now He clears the way, and His arms are open wide, and His invitation is to go to all the world to say, come. Come. If you read the Gospels, Jesus is forever standing up and saying, come to me if you're weary. Come to me if you're thirsty. Come to me if you're hungry. Come to me if you're heavy laden. Come, come, come. The tent is huge. And if you sat there thinking, well, it's maybe not for me, or maybe I don't fit, or maybe I can't get in, or maybe I won't be welcomed, Isaiah 54 says rubbish to that. It's so wide. Enlarge your tent. For this is for you. And surely if there's a verse that the church today in our land needs to take to heart, and maybe for us too, it's surely this one. One of the problems of living as we do through a period of decline and seeing apparently little fruit is that it can lead to pessimism and low expectations, which in turn causes us to pray little or to do little because we don't expect anything to happen. Our vision is small, and we settle for survival, for just hanging on for grim death. That will be good enough. We can keep the thing going, but not advancement. And we play safe, and we don't take risks. We're cautious. Keep hold of what we've got. We don't want to lose anything. And we don't step out in faith, and we don't take risks, and we don't pray with zeal, expecting advancement, expecting conversions, expecting growth. Verse 3 says, your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Desolate cities, without the gospel, God promises will be filled with people who love Jesus. The nations will not conquer the church, the church will possess the nations. In the face of unbelief and small expectations and prayerless inactivity, Isaiah 54 comes as a wonderful antidote. Enlarge your tent. Coming, as it were, hot foot from Calvary, as Jesus breathes his last and the curtain in the temple is torn in two. Get ready to expand, because the Lord is going to bring in a harvest. And the day of all days, Pentecost Sunday, that is what that's about. What happens is Jesus dies, rises, and before he ascends, he gathers his disciples together and he says, now wait, wait, because you're not ready to go yet. There's one more thing that you need. One more person that you need. Wait here, because the Spirit power is going to come upon you from on high. And then you'll be ready to go. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we read the book of Acts and we see that happening. Spirit fired, Spirit empowered, pouring out from the cross, setting his people on fire and pushing them out. And they start to win the world. So these straggly little group of hopeless 11 men who forever messing it up and getting it wrong, within a couple of hundred years have conquered the whole of the Roman Empire for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Pentecost Sunday is about. And we too live in the same time, the same age. In chapter 54, post chapter 53, and we can take the same words and the same commands and apply them to us, to the church now, in this time, in this country, to us as a parish church, and to let it attack the unbelief that grows in our hearts and do battle with our low expectation. This is the promise of God that flows from the cross. Enlarge your tents. Your offspring will possess the nations. Jesus has not accomplished a small salvation, but a great salvation. God so loved the world, not a handful of people, that he gave his son. It's very important to see, because if we're filled with low expectations, we'll settle for low expectations. And we'll not pray. And will not act, and will not evangelize with confidence and energy, and we won't take risks, and we won't attempt the impossible, and will not look outwards with expectancy of possessing the nations, of making ground, of seeing the gospel spread, but we become insular and fearful and afraid. And the heart of the matter, the heart of the matter is, do we believe, do we expect God to act? Do we believe the gospel is powerful? Do we believe he can warm the coldest of hearts, soften the hardest of hearts, and reach the most distant of people? As Isaiah 54 follows Isaiah 53, so the glory, the power, the fire of the cross is to ignite the people of God, so the gospel flame sets us on fire and begins to spread. See, if we really believe Isaiah 54, we'll be at the prayer meeting this week, won't we? We'll be there because we're expecting God's going to work and answer prayer. And there's so much more to do than he's done here. And thirdly and briefly, fear not. Verse 4, fear not, for you'll not be ashamed. This section really runs from verse 4 to the end. And the image that Isaiah uses is that of the people of God as a bride, a wife, with God as the husband. Verse 5, incredible, for your maker is your husband. Of all the images and metaphors used in the Bible to describe our relationship with God, this is surely one of the loveliest and most astounding, because it is intended to convey to us that God calls us and brings us into a relationship that is the most intimate and loving and close and permanent and secure relationship possible. Fear not, you will not be ashamed, you will not be disgraced. It means do not fear, do not be anxious. God, your husband, will never leave you or forsake you. Verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Verse 8, in overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you. verse 10, the mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Strong words intended to communicate to his people the unbreakable, eternal, immovable love of God for his people. Look, the mountains that seem so secure, they may fall into the sea, but not my love for you. Do not fear being abandoned. Do not fear being rejected. Do not fear condemnation and judgment. Everlasting love and great compassion are now what define my relationship with my people. And they're wonderful words that, again, all come flowing out of Isaiah 53. It's because Jesus died and suffered and died, and he was forsaken, that we never will be. Because God, in his anger for our sin, hid his face from his beloved Son as he died on the cross, he now loves us with an everlasting love filled with compassion. It's because Jesus, dying in our place, experienced God's anger and rebuke for us, that we will never do so, but can live now always in the full assurance that his steadfast love will never depart from us. I expect we tend to read these words individually. Verse 10. My steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And we read it as God speaking to us and promising never to leave us. And understandably, for they're wonderful and great and encouraging words. But, and I'm not saying you shouldn't read it like that, but they're not actually addressed to individuals. They're addressed to the people of God. It's not that it's wrong to take them individually if you're a Christian and so you're one who is within his covenant. It is absolutely true his steadfast love will not depart from you and that the Lord has compassion on you. But they're addressed to his people. And this morning, as we close, I just want to bring that out too, because we live in such a very individualistic age, which tends to see things individually and apply things individually, and not least when it comes to spiritual things, and to read them through individual eyes, with individual focus. And a consequence of that is we have a great stress on the importance of our personal relationship with God, but we tend to downplay the importance of our corporate togetherness relationship with God. We tend to think that the important thing is our relationship with God, and the church is a kind of optional add-on extra. It's about me and God, and when convenient, the church. But the Lord loves his people. He brings people to himself and then into his family. He loves the unity of his people. He loves to see his people fellowshipping and loving and encouraging one another. He's concerned, deeply concerned, when individuals drift from a fellowship and from a church. When Christians who profess to love Christ sit light to a local church fellowship, it is never a good sign, never a sign of spiritual health. It is always a sign of spiritual illness. The place to experience the fullness of God's blessing, and where the greatest intensity of this steadfast love of God for his bride, for his wife, is to be felt, is right at the heart of the church fellowship, not on the edges. With great compassion, God says, I will gather you. You see, he's gathering them in together. Guard your Sundays. Don't sit light to church. Sit light to other things, but not the gathering together of God's people. Be there so that you meet with him and his blessing. It's where you'll find Jesus. What does Jesus say? When two or more are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Here's where he is. Here's where he is. Show me someone who's drifting to the edges of a church fellowship, and you'll find someone who's stopped reading the Bible, whose prayer life is shriveling up, whose communion with the Lord is no longer as close and devoted and filled with love as it once was, whose heart has stopped singing the song of salvation. Other things crowd in, demanding our attention and our time. Of course they do. We find ourselves settling for church and for fellowship when we can fit it in. Isaiah 54 says, your maker is your husband. Can there be a greater privilege than to be a Christian, to be a child of God, to be loved like this? And when your maker is your husband, what else do you want to do and where else do you want to be? When we have a God, a father, a husband who loves us so strongly, so sacrificially, so deeply, so eternally, and so passionately, how will you respond? With lukewarm and half-hearted indifference? Oh, surely not. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for such a great salvation, and we thank you for such a big-hearted salvation that spreads to the ends of the earth and even includes us. And we pray for all of us here today, Lord, that we would hear your invitation and you'd give us hearts to respond and to come running to your outstretched arms. And grant us, Father, a biblical vision, a believing heart, that you have a powerful salvation. And that even here you're saying to us, enlarge your tents, that there are many, many more who you're going to bring into your salvation. And Lord, you even use us in that great work. Amen.